Good morning to you. Good to be with you this morning. Between the first service and this service, I was kind of cold out there in the hallway, so I went to the office. They had the office cranked up to 74, and it was nice and warm in there. I stayed in there, but I made a mistake. I drank two cups of coffee. So the sermon may be short this morning, and you probably will appreciate that, actually. If you have your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 in the Pew Bible, that's page 926. We are in the missionary journeys of Paul, the Apostle Paul. And the first part of the chapter opens up. Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica, territory of Greece. And there the Jewish people that they attempted to win over to the Lord, that they won maybe some of them, but they had a violent uprising against them, and Paul was forced to leave. And so he and his missionary team go to Berea, beginning in verse 10. So they go away to Berea, and there it says that the Berean Jewish folks were more noble than those at Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. So they were serious about getting into the Bible and didn't just do a knee-jerk response. But then the people at Thessalonica, they sent some agitators over to Berea when they heard Paul was there, and he got chased out of Berea. And then he goes, verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, that's in Greece, of course, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. That is, those who brought him there departed. And I can remember years ago when it first dawned on me as I was reading this text, that these two verses set up the fact that Paul is absolutely alone by himself. The scholars tell us in Athens there may have been 200,000 people at that time. It's hard to guess what the ancient populations were of those cities. But it's a large city. It's the central city. It's the famous city. And Paul is representing Jesus by himself. And as I first entertained that idea, I thought to myself, okay, I live in Westchester, Pennsylvania. That proves I'm not the Antichrist. He comes from somewhere else. If I were the only Christian in Westchester, how well would the Christian faith do? If I were the only Christian in Downingtown, how well would the Christian faith do? If I were the only Christian in Coatesville, how well would Christianity do? And that was a very sobering thought for me when I first entertained that as I was looking at this text. And you say, well, the Apostle Paul has an advantage. He's an apostle with spooky powers. And that's right. He healed people and things, and I've never done that. Okay. But in this account of Paul at Athens, he never uses any of those spooky powers. And so everything that happens in this section, we can identify with. And I think we can make application to our own lives and think through the idea. Okay, what if I ever have to stand alone for Jesus? How well would things go for the cause of Christ? And there are times when all believers will have to stand alone. Maybe it's at dinner, people at work, and you're the only Christian in the group, and religion comes up. And so you have a choice to be a wallflower and not engage, or to stand up for Jesus. Or maybe you're like me. I was a seminary student at Liberty back in the day, almost 50 years ago now. Yes, I'm that old. And second semester, I was doing a term paper on the synagogue system. Where do the synagogues come from? And I went to visit the Jewish rabbi in Lynchburg, Virginia, to interview him for my paper. And I prayed about that because Lynchburg, Virginia at that time, you know, that's where Jerry Falwell was, and his church, one out of every four people in that city, went to his church. And there's this little bitty Jewish synagogue, just a handful of Jews in that city. And I didn't, you know, I knew this guy had probably been raked over the coals by some good Baptist folks. And so I prayed, Lord, give me a chance to witness to him without being a snob. And I got there. I had my King James Bible, that's all I had. And he had his Hebrew Bible. And we got to talking. And I didn't know up and down. I'm in my second semester of seminary. I knew where Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were. But I couldn't engage him in an academic debate. But it was interesting as I talked to him. And I'm by myself. You know, Jerry Falwell's not sitting next to me helping me out. I'm by myself. And I was 5 minutes I was there, and he was very belligerent. There's a lot of flare prayers were going up from me to Jesus, because Jesus was there. And then he just came at me, why are you a Christian? And I gave my testimony of how I came to Christ. And you know what happened? He softened. And then I asked him, why do you follow Judaism? And then he gave me his testimony. And we, after that, the conversation was more cordial, except when he called Isaiah a blasphemer. Okay, that was a problem. So it was an interesting conversation, and I was by myself. I had nobody there. And Christians will always be in situations, if we are public Christians, by what I mean by that, we are Christians who want to share our faith and try to share our faith, there will always be those times when we have to stand alone. And here's Paul standing alone in a city of maybe 200,000 people. And we can learn from his attempt to share the gospel in that environment. So walk with me through this passage. And maybe we can apply some of these things. And maybe this week in your life, as you pray and ask God to give you opportunity to witness for Jesus, maybe an opportunity will come and you'll be standing alone. But you need to have the courage to take advantage of that opportunity. The passage breaks down into easy pieces. The first one is the mindset of Paul. The second one is the ministry of Paul. The third one is the message of Paul. Now, all of this could be talked ministry. I'm using ministry primarily as outreach of Paul. And then last is the response to Paul that takes place. So let's look first at the mindset given in verse 16. And again, the question is, if you are the only Christian, how well would the Christian faith do? And we start with mindset. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Idols being statues of false gods and goddesses. We know what that means. The word provoked carries the idea of there was a boiling and roiling anger that rose up in Paul as he saw this idolatry. Basic bottom line, he was bothered by what he saw. The paganism, the anti-God, no remnant that he could see, apparently, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there should have been some there. As we'll see, there's a synagogue. But on the whole, the city wasn't there. And so he was bothered by what he saw. And I would suggest that the mindset that you and I have as we live in this God-forsaken world, we need to be bothered by the sin we see around us and bothered by our own sin. Would that be true of you? Is that true of me? Am I bothered by the fact that people still kill unborn babies? Am I bothered by the rampant immorality that's in our culture? Am I bothered by the corruption? in the absence of spiritual leaders in the entire world? I should be bothered by those things. I should pray about those things. And of course, I should be bothered by my own sin. It's easy when the preacher preaches about everybody else's sins, isn't it? I think of Ezekiel 16, Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's comparing the sins of Jerusalem. And he said the sins of Jerusalem, and the reason Jerusalem fell in the Babylonian captivity, was not just because, and he compares it to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says Sodom and Gomorrah was judged not just for sexual immorality, although that's in the list, but for being lacking in compassion for the poor and lacking in daily help. In fact, for being self-indulgent as a culture. And sexual immorality is just one, aberrations are just one expression that shows the self-indulgent nature of the entire culture. That was Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said that's why Jerusalem was judged. It's idolatry. Everything about it was worshiping something other than the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul is bothered by that, and I would challenge you, I would challenge myself, I would let the Scripture speak to me. Let's be provoked in our spirits about what we are experiencing in our culture, and let's not let our culture drive our thinking. Let's let the Bible guide our thinking, and the Lord guide our thinking, and let's respond to it that way. So that's the mindset of Paul. Verse 16, it precedes everything else that follows. The second thing we see in a longer section is the ministry of Paul, and again, I'm using that to talk about his outreach. And we see in verse 17, so he reasoned. That word implies dialogued. So he did a back and forth discussion. And that means, listen to me, this isn't rocket science, it means he opened his mouth. To reason with people, you've got to speak. You can't be the wallflower. Now I know some of you are the silent types, you're introverts. I know that. I'm an introvert. I come across sometimes as extrovert by ministry training, not because I like it. I would rather have a book, lock my door, and not talk to anybody. But that would not be right. I would not be a good Christian if that's the way I live my Christian life. I need to open my mouth and talk to people. And so here he is. He is reasoning. He is dialoguing. He's talking to people. And notice where he starts, in the synagogue with the Jews. And we know throughout the book of Acts, that's where he always started. He started with his people. He's Jewish. And he has something in common with them that he doesn't have with the pagans. And as the story unfolds, you'll see he doesn't argue the same way entirely. He still gives the Bible truth. But in the book of Acts chapter 2, for example, Peter doesn't have to lay a foundation. Where in this chapter, he does. But at the synagogue, he doesn't. He starts there with his people who already believed in that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They already believed in the truth of the Old Testament. So he's with those folks. And then it says the devout persons. I take that as Jewish, Gentile proselytes to Judaism. And so those are in the synagogue. He's talking to them. Most likely he's going there on the days of Shabbat, on Saturday, the Sabbath. And because he was an educated, famous, infamous rabbi, he was probably asked to speak sometimes. And so he would do that. And out of that would come these discussions, the back and forth discussions. But notice also, it wasn't just there, which would be a very comfortable place for a rabbi. Notice, and in the marketplace, the Greek word agora, in the marketplace every day. How often? Every day. Well, after all, he's a professional missionary, right? Every day with those who happen to be there. What's the bottom line with that? I mean, the people in the marketplace, they're not the Jewish people, the synagogue. Some of them are. to go down to get their food, but this is everybody. He is open to talking to anybody. Would that be true of you? Are you open to talking to anybody? I hope I would say yes. If Donald Trump called me on the phone, that's not going to happen. But I hope I could talk to him about Jesus. If Elon Musk called me, I'd love to talk to him about Jesus and ask him for $1 million. Yeah, could I talk to anybody? At work, next door neighbors, family? We need to be willing to talk to anybody. And there's something in this where he was willing to talk to any and everybody. And of course, the next part, he is talking to educated people. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. The Epicureans believed that pleasure was the highest good, and by that they usually meant a life lived without pain. They really weren't party animals, as sometimes they're portrayed. Some of them maybe went that direction, but most of them did not. Then Stoic philosophers, they had an ethic that was very close to the Christian ethic in terms of everyday life, but they had trouble with their beliefs about the afterlife. Some of the early transplants from the Greek area were Stoics who came to faith in Jesus. But the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, they're conversing with him, so he's willing to take them on as well. You say, well, he's an educated rabbi. Well, remember what I said about the Jewish rabbi I talked to. You can share your faith. Tell them what Jesus means to you and how you came to be a Christian. Anybody can do that. And that's a starting place for things. And sure enough, you'll have questions you can't answer. And that's okay. Relax. You don't have to answer everybody's every question. Just share what you know. But notice how they're responding to him here in the marketplace. So what does this babbler wish to say? It's not clear whether babbler is he's being negative about him or what, or whether he just is another speaker. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. That's interesting because it's plural. He's speaking foreign divinities, foreign gods. Well, wait a minute. I thought he's talking about Jesus. As maybe this is reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. What's he talking about? Well, notice what it says. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I think these Greeks at Athens, you know, their grid for understanding gods was polytheism. And they had the pairs of God and goddess. In fact, the Acropolis at the Parthenon on the top of the hill there was the temple to Athena, the daughter of Zeus, in their thinking. Okay? And so they had the pairing up of the god, goddess. And I believe they thought that Jesus, that word is masculine in the Greek, and Greek words have gender. Two of them. There's no transgenderism in the words. Jesus, the masculine word, resurrection is Anastasis. It's a feminine word, and there are girls throughout the world named Anastasis. Even today. And I think they thought two gods, a male god, a female goddess, Jesus and Anastasis. That's how they were listening and hearing him at the beginning as he talked. And they were trying to figure out what he was saying. Maybe that's why they called him a babbler. And so verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. They hadn't heard this before. This is their first time to hear the gospel. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, when he stood before Areopagus, what's that? Areopagus is the city council of Athens. It's the head honchos. It's the bosses. It's the people that run this very central city, the main city on the continent of what we today call Greece. Very famous city. And at one time in history, if you were brought to the Areopagus to speak about what you were teaching and they didn't like it, they could kill you. And at the time of the first century, we don't think that was true. But there's still a social pressure there. They could run you out of town. And so Paul is speaking there under pressure. And remember who's with him? Nobody except the Lord. He's by himself before these people. And so they want to hear more about what he's saying. Explain to us about this Jesus and Anastasis. And so Paul goes up there, verse 22, standing in the midst of Areopagus, and he gives the next part of this section I label message. So we saw his mindset being provoked about evil. We saw ministry, his willingness to do outreach and speak to anybody, boldness to open his mouth. And then, now the message. And this is kind of cool. He actually gives one of the best sermon hooks to launch a sermon in the history of the world. Most of us in seminary, we pastors and preachers, we are taught how to give good sermon illustrations to start and get people's attention. Help them relax. Help them relate. Help them pay attention instead of snore. But then, they don't teach us as much in seminary how to land the sermon at the end. And that's why sometimes you see a pastor run around, taking 10 minutes to land. And when you start to sense that, what you need to do is pray for him not to have a crash landing. But here Paul has a tremendous opening. Look at it. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So I have all these idols all over the city. There's going to be some to Athena. I mean, the temple on top of the hill is a big one to Athena. They're going to have others to the other gods and goddesses throughout. That's the way the polytheistic culture is. Some of those towns, even small towns, will have like 20 different altars. I'm sure Athens probably had 100, maybe more. And one of them didn't have a name. The others had names. This one said, to the unknown God. Okay, what'd they do? Did they, just in case we missed one? Well, that's pretty superstitious. So you have an altar to the unknown God. In case there's one up there, don't get mad at us. We got it here. You know, come down, put your name on it. And Paul sees that. He said, wow, these are really very religious. In fact, one, some translations takes the word religious there and says superstitious. I think they're superstitious. And so Paul takes advantage of that and he turns it around and opens his message with that. And do you think they were listening after that? Okay, over there, you know what street it's on, that there's an altar that has the unknown God? I'm going to tell you who that is. We're going to finally know. This I proclaim to you. And then he gives his message. And it's a four-point message. It's about 5 minutes per point. Okay, first point. God is the creator. God is the creator. Notice what he says. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, right away, that's partly offensive to them. Because the Areopagus is standing probably at the foot of Mars Hill, a little rock upcrop. And on behind that, up on a big hill, is the Parthenon, the temple to Athena. Paul's saying there's nobody living up there. The God of the universe doesn't live up there. The God who made the world, the creator and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, because they would always send food up there to Athena. And the other altars, they would send food to feed the gods. And of course, the gods never ate it. So what'd they do? They take it and go eat it afterwards. But they kind of spiritualized in their heart. The gods kind of spiritually ate it. So he doesn't need anything. The God of the universe, the creator, doesn't need anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This God of the universe, this unknown God, is the God that controls every breath that you breathe. Now, you and I, that's easy for us coming from a Christian point of view. But for them, that's a novel idea, that every breath comes from a creator God. Life and breath and the catch-all, everything. Every blessing of life comes from this unknown God. And then Paul does something that's unusual, and it's not seeker sensitive. Do you understand what I mean by seeker sensitive? Some churches are seeker sensitive. So they plan everything so that when lost people come in, people who aren't Christians, they're very comfortable. Well, and I'm not for making them, you know, on purpose, making them uncomfortable. You know, we have air conditioning and heat. At least sometimes we have heat. You know, and would I come if it was 30 degrees in here? I'm from Alabama. No, I wouldn't. You know, so some things we do for comfort. I think we should be seeker sensitive. I don't think we should be seeker driven. And Paul here in his message is anything but seeker driven, because he jumps on one of their sins. Look what he says. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He made from one man. Who's that? Adam. The Athenians didn't believe that. Many of them believed that they were descended from the gods, and everybody else came from somewhere else. The people in Sparta, they didn't come from the gods. People in Corinth, they didn't come from the gods. People in Rome didn't come from the gods. It's the Athenians that came from the gods. So there was that streak of racism that was in pride and arrogance in the Athenians. And Paul doesn't duck it. He just kind of slams them with it in their face. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. I know there's a theology that says God seeks us, we don't seek him. But it's okay from the human side to tell people to seek God. And he tells them here to do that. Seek God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. When I was a teenager, and I was not a Christian, I was only in church one time before I was 20 years old. But in the Deep South, everybody has a Bible. And I had a Bible. And I started reading it as a teenager, off and on. And I would look out the window sometimes. I was reading the Bible about God. You know, got through Genesis and Exodus and struggled in Leviticus. And I look out the window and look up the sky and I go, God is really far off. That's how I felt as a teenager. When I came to Christ when I was 20 years old, that changed. The Bible is very clear that God is not far off at all. God is not just up in heaven sitting on a throne. He's here right now in this service. He's all around us. He's here. He's omnipresent. The Bible says in Romans 10, the word of faith is near you, as near as your heart and your mouth. God is not far off. And I learned that eventually, and I'm so glad that I did. And so he tells the people here that he's not far off. Because a lot of times they think Athena and Zeus and all that, they took a trip to go somewhere else and were not around much. So he's correcting their thinking here about all of this. And then he turns the tables. He quotes a couple of Greek poets and uses it against them. It says, "For in him," verse 28, "we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So we're close to him. Your Greek poets say so. Pay attention to that. Now, the Greek poets didn't say it in the right way, but he's correcting them. The God of the universe, the creator God who controls every breath that you breathe, is right there with you. But, verse 29, "since you're God's offspring, the sense of created beings, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Understand, the unknown God, the altar you see there, is talking about the creator God of the universe, who he's going to later explain to them is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became incarnated in Jesus Christ. So the first message, which was the longest part of his sermon here, is God's the creator. The second one is that God tells us to repent. Verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere." Okay, who is that? All people everywhere to repent. And the word repentance carries the idea of a change. It's a change of mind, which leads to a change of direction. It leads to the idea of faith. Trusting in Christ, I see repentance and faith as the flip side of the same coin. They're thinking a certain direction. They're thinking about Athena. They're thinking about the god goddesses. They're thinking about their polytheistic worldview that came with a bunch of sexual immorality. That's their worldview. And he says, you have to change that worldview. You have to abandon that worldview. And you have to turn, that's the idea of repentance, to change, turn and accept a different worldview, the Christian worldview, the worldview of this unknown God, the creator God, who controls every breath that you breathe. You have to trust him and what he has decided to control your life with and what he's done for you. So he's leading up to that. Repent. You must repent and change. Now you go back to the very first verse of this section in verse 16, which says Paul was provoked. Now he's agitated by what he saw. I think people never come to God unless they get agitated or provoked about their own sin. Now Christians should continue to be provoked by our own sin, be bothered by that more than other people's sins. And we know that we're sinners, right? Okay, how many of you have ever told a lie? Okay. Some of you are lying right now. Right. How many of you ever stole something? I mean, maybe a toy soldier when you're a kid. I mean, yeah. Okay. Well, at least for some of you, I'm speaking to a group of thieves and liars. How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? The fact is, we are filled with sin. That's our heritage in a fallen world. And that's what Christ came to undo, to unravel, and give us hope and life and change us into righteous people, have a right standing with God through faith in him. And we'll say more about that here in just a minute. So there's the repentance that's required when we are provoked by sin. Before I came to Christ, I began to be bothered by my sin. And I'd read the Bible as a teenager, and I go, that doesn't look like me. The good things about that don't look like me. There's something different. There's a distance between me and this. Something's wrong. See, people have to come to a place where they know something's wrong. And that's what the Bible is supposed to do. It's what the law is supposed to do. to convict people of sin, and the Spirit uses that in our hearts. But then notice that first thing is creation, second thing, repentance, third thing is judgment. Verse 31, everybody has to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. There is a judgment coming, and he introduces that man, that Jesus, who is mentioned earlier. There is accountability. You know, the idea of accountability right now is really prominent in our culture. Have you ever heard of Doge? A lot of Doge going around. And people are concerned about accountability. Well, let me tell you something. Doge does not live up to this accountability. Paul tells them, there's coming a day in which you will stand before God and be judged in righteousness. That is, there's a righteous standard. And who decides what the righteous standard is? It's not us. It's God. Righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed, he is coming to judge. Now, as Christians, we look at it a different way. In many ways, he's coming to make everything right in the world for us. But there still is that tragedy of judgment. And there are things in the Bible I would really like to erase. Get my eraser out and find all the hell passages and just scrub them out. But I can't do that because it's God's word. He gave us that. And I believe it on his authority, on the authority of Jesus, who taught us these things. It's a very serious thing to be separated from God forever. There is an accountability. And we need to think. When we are thinking about whether we can stand alone in sharing our faith, do we love people enough to do so? Notice the next point. Creation, repentance, judgment, resurrection. And of this, it says, he has given assurance, that is the judgment coming. He's given assurance to all by raising him, that's Jesus, from the dead. Now, he doesn't mention the cross, but I think he does there at the Areopagus. This, you know, we have a little snippet of what Paul said. I don't think he was up there for just 2 minutes. I think he was up there for a long time. And I think they had a discussion, just that reasoning part that he talks about earlier in the section. And I think there was a Q&A. I think Paul said a lot of things back and forth with them. And there's no question in my mind that the entire gospel is presented. If he was raised from the dead, that means he died. Why did he die? Well, he died on a cross to take away our sins. He died for you. He died for me. And if you'll trust what he's done for you in his death, burial, and resurrection, that's the gospel, he will forgive you of your sin. And so Paul is giving the gospel, highlighting the resurrection. And at that point, okay, I think they've given up on the idea that he was talking about a male God, Jesus, and a female God, resurrection. They've given up on that. They understand him now. He's talking about a dead body being raised from the dead, which is an easy thing for a God who created everything out of nothing. So that's his message. I've heard preachers say that Paul messed up at Athens. He philosophized, and then in Corinth he said, I've decided to only know Jesus and him crucified. And But that's not true. He gave a gospel message here in Athens. He used the creation hook, their unknown God statue, to enter into this conversation with them. And what was their response? I'm glad you asked. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And every Christian who is a public Christian, that is a Christian who's willing to share their faith, will experience some mocking. Others said, we will hear you again about this. They'll deliberate on it. They could be sincere. So Paul went out from their midst. But notice verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. Tradition tells us that he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Athens. Areopagite, that means he's on the city council. He's one of the big dudes. And Paul won him over, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some mock, some will listen later. Some will join. It's not my responsibility which one it is when I talk to people. It's not your job to make people believe. And you won't. You're incapable of doing that. People have to trust Christ on their own. It's God speaking to their heart through the Spirit. But you share, you do your part. Share your faith. Share the Word of God. Share your truth. Share your testimony. Open your mouth and let them know. And then try not to be bothered if they reject you. They rejected Jesus, right? They rejected the apostles. Tradition tells us 11 of the 12 died for their faith and the other one was tortured. That will be the way it is. We will always experience rejection. And relax. You're in good company. Your job is not to save the world. Your job is to share your faith. You let God take care of the saving. I've since October 7th, the attack from Gaza onto Israel. After that happened, I called the Jewish rabbi in Westchester, Pennsylvania, and said, I'd like to get with you. I want to have some solidarity with you and your congregation. Told him who I was, working for the Friends of Israel. And he was delighted to have me meet with him. I've met with him several times for breakfast, lunch. And one time I was with him at a restaurant in Westchester, a bagel place, and he brought his little dog with him and a little case. And apparently he does that often, and the owner of the restaurant brought out a little paper plate with bacon on it, and his dog ate the bacon. And I go, must not be a Jewish dog. Well, the first time I met with him, I explained who I was, explained to him what I believed, explained the gospel. Wasn't going to hide it. And at the end of it, he asked me, would you study the New Testament with me? Now, we haven't set that up yet. We're working on that. But he's a very nice man. Wants to dialogue, wants to understand what we believe. There's an openness. Now, I could say, I don't want to do that. I might be in a room by myself with no help talking to you. No, I need to have some courage. I need to buck up and do that, right? And I don't know what situation it might be in your life, but somewhere along the way, there'll be an opportunity to stand up. While standing alone for Jesus. Be ready. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your written word. It's powerful, and we pray, Lord, that you might use these words to encourage us. Lord, help us to make a difference in our world this week as we share our faith. In Jesus' name I pray.